We're just about done with the fourth chapter. We haven't been looking at the book for a few weeks, so I didn't do a survey. We've been going verse by verse, but how would you summarize, those of you who have been in the class, which is just about everybody here, how would you summarize 1 John? What's its purpose? What's its goal? What's its main intent?
Combat Gnosticism.
Okay, combat Gnosticism or combat false teaching, right? The principles that he deals with are specific to the problems that they had, but in every book of the Bible, once we understand the problems they have, what transition do we have to make? Yeah, how does that apply to us today? Not every problem that we face in the church today is something that was in the first century, because you can twist any doctrine. Their problem with Gnosticism is they wouldn't confess Christ came in the flesh. Now, do we have any problem at all with that today? So, in a sense, a book's not really pertinent. But then in another very real sense, it is, as we'll talk about in just a second. Virgil?
Yeah, one of the things that I glean from, like 1 John and practically every letter in the New Testament, there's no problem that goes unchecked. It's full of that. Problems within the Lord's church.
Right.
And they're addressed. And today, we have an element within the Lord's church now to call that negative preaching. They don't want to hear it.
Yeah, that's true.
And that is within itself is false doctrine. There is no such thing if it's done according to the book, according to the scripture. We need to deface these facts that false teachers are present, false doctrine is present. And all we have to do is look around and see what's happening in the Lord's church.
Right. Well, I often ask people like that, if the preaching that Christ did was so positive, why did they kill him? And if the preaching that Paul and the apostles was preaching was so uplifting and so cheerleader-type preaching, why would they persecute him from city to city to city? The reality is that the Word of God and the will of God do not always run in the same path as our will. And there's always going to be people who want to bring their will into the church. This is what we battle all the time. People who are bringing their will into the church, and that's the purpose of all the denominations. There's so many different denominations today teaching so many different doctrines. Can they find them all in the Bible?
No.
No. So where'd they come from? Well, they came from people who wanted to do something that the scriptures wouldn't allow, and so they found a way to bring that about. Or they wanted to be... Pride of life, I think, is a bigger problem with many people in different churches today. They just want to be smarter than everyone else. And so they see things in the scriptures that no one else sees, and all of a sudden we have a new church. And that's really what John was combating here. What John was combating was the temptation that men have of linking human philosophy with the scriptures. And what God teaches, hang on one second, what God teaches is, my word is gold, what I reveal to you is gems, what I reveal to you is purified and clean, and what you have to add is just dirt. It's just worthless. It has no value whatsoever. And I think maybe Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, I use that almost every lesson this year in Malawi. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't what? Don't lean on your own understanding. And then he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. How could we possibly imagine what God would want us to do? And the first guy that tried it was Cain. And what did God say? I'm not going to accept this. Okay, Ken?
Yeah. Is that what you were talking earlier about? What I would call a private interpretation, where I see something in the scripture and nobody else sees. Is that what that means?
You're talking about 1 Peter? The passage which no prophecy of scripture is a private interpretation?
Right.
Well, that verse is dealing with the prophets themselves and the fact that they did not privately interpret. Men spoke as they were moved by God. So... no prophecy in the scripture. Some people say today, well, that was just Paul's opinion. That was just Paul's personal feeling. They don't like what he wrote about women. They don't like what he wrote about homosexuality. And so those were just his private interpretations. He just threw those in, and we can pull them out. So no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, because all men were moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's how I understand the verse. Maybe there's other explanations, but that's the explanation that I prefer. Okay, so as we pick up then in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we come back to this love which we lost. We lost it in the fall. This absolute, total care and concern for the needs of other people, which would never allow us to selfishly violate anything that is theirs. And this is the biggest problem that we have with sin. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you have to take something away from God in the first four, and you have to take something away from your neighbor in the last six. So if you murder, is there any love in that? If you steal, if you covet, if you bear false witness. So agape love, this love that Jesus came to reveal to us, is an attitude in which the needs of other people take precedence over our own. And I don't mean by that we are everybody's slave. I mean by that when we look at other people and what they possess, that's theirs. And they have every right to it. And we don't have any right to it. And so agape love is complete care and concern for other people's possessions, other people's needs, other people's emotions. We're not going to stick ourselves selfishly into their life and take something that belongs to them. And this is God. God has this absolute love. He wants what's best for everyone. He never takes anything from anyone which is rightfully theirs. Now, as a punishment, he will punish them, but he has absolute love even then. I mean, it's like, you remember the proverb that says, if you don't discipline your son, you hate him. And if you love your son, you discipline him promptly. Because, and another verse says, do not set your heart on his destruction. So if we leave children to raise themselves, it's not going to end out well. And God feels the same way. So no one has ever seen God, but we are acting like God when we love one another. And so verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we spent a lot of time on this at the end of chapter 3, because he said exactly the same thing. And the Spirit that he gave is here directed to the apostles alone. Now, do we all have the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures?
Yes.
Yeah, but it's a secondary thing. What did the apostles have?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
They were directly guided by the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance all that I spoke to you. He's not speaking to everyone there. He's speaking to the 12 apostles that he had himself selected, and he told them that you will be able to perform miracles and that you will have a complete understanding of my will, and you will teach my disciples everything. And so by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because of the Spirit which he has given to us. Now, you remember Peter saying we did not follow what?
Cunningly devised fables,
but we were eyewitnesses. I would love to have been an eyewitness. Wouldn't you have loved to have been with Jesus and got to see those things? But by faith, I have the same conviction, because I can see those things, just like the 10 plagues. I mean, it's very easy to visualize that. And if we trust in God, then these things become powerful to us. And so the Spirit that he gave to the apostles allowed them to interpret the prophecies in the Old Testament that were written hundreds and sometimes thousands of years beforehand, and Jesus fulfilled them. And then secondarily, the miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. God bearing witness by wonders and signs and manifold manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So we know the Scriptures have something that nothing else has, and that is the inspiration and the proof of the inspiration, which if you have any honesty in your heart, you'd have to be drawn to that conclusion. You remember God's going to tell us in chapter 5, if you don't believe the testimony that God has given, what do you make God? A liar. Well, so is anybody be able to go stand before God on judgment day and say, you just didn't give me enough information? No, that's not true. I did. Verse 9, if we receive, of chapter 5, we receive the witness of men. Witness of God is greater. Well, we've gone through this so many times in the past. When you go to the grocery store and you buy a can with a picture on the outside, what is it that allows you to buy that can? Can you see in there? You have any idea what's in there? Why do you believe what's on the can is in there? Because we accept the testimony of men. In the court of law, if 12 jurors proclaim somebody guilty, are we pretty confident that person was guilty? We accept the testimony of men. If somebody runs in the door right now and says, there's a fire next door and it looks like something might explode, what are we all going to do? Amen. We're going to run. Because we accept the testimony of men. And we all do. There's no way that anybody could say, well, I don't accept the testimony of men. That we all do it. But the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So the scriptures are God's testimony about Jesus. And if we reject it, we're going to hear on the judgment day that there was no good excuse for that. Matter of fact, we're told that they are without excuse. Rob?
Well, this goes along with what you were saying at the beginning about false teachers, and that is, I know I'm not trying to make an exact parallel. If somebody came in here and said there was a fire, we wouldn't have to go through this long, you know, to verify. But when we're coming to the scriptures, and that's why there was a lot of things that were taught against those false witnesses. But if we hear something, we need to verify. We need to make sure it's what the scriptures teach.
Right.
And a lot of times people in the religious world will just take what somebody says and as truth and believe it. And they didn't verify it. They didn't study it for themselves.
Right. And I think that's really what John is trying to get across to us, is that we can give absolute trust to the writings of the apostles and prophets. Absolute trust to that. Everything else, we should be very skeptical, because it doesn't have the validity of God's testimony, and it doesn't have the validity of the Holy Spirit. Carl?
I'd like to quote President Ronald Reagan, trust but verify when it comes to men.
Right.
By faith, we believe in God.
Right. And that's why most preachers in the Church of Christ, they never say anything without having what to back it up?
Scripture.
I always put the scripture first, and then I say, here's what I think, and you can look at the comparison, and you can say, well, I agree or I don't agree. And that's because, does it matter what I think or what I say? No. On the judgment day, you go before God. Well, Alan said, what's God going to say?
Hard for me.
Who's Alan? Kind of like those remember those exercising Jews, and you know, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but
who are you?
So it doesn't matter what we think. What matters, as Jesus said in John 12:48, the word that I spoke will be your judge on the last day. And that's what we have in the scripture. Okay, so this is how we know. And then verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son, the Son, as Savior of the world. And this is the summation. You remember in John 3:16, everybody seems to be able to quote that verse. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. And how did he give him? On the cross, right? I mean, the real gift of Jesus, as Isaiah 53 puts forth so clearly, is that he grew up before him as a tender plant, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we'll talk about that verse here in just a few moments. But the point is that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, they were dealing with Gnostics. It's kind of interesting, in Malawi, they're dealing with the Muslims now. And of course, Prince is dealing with the Hindus. And what do they say about this particular point, that God sent Jesus to be Savior of the world? The Indos don't believe that. And whatever doctrines that Prince is having to deal with, that to combat that is what Paul's, what John's dealing with here. And of course, same thing with the Muslims. Muslims are saying that Muhammad was another prophet like Jesus, and Jesus is just another in a line. There was Abraham, there was Moses, there was Jesus, and there was Muhammad. And kind of like Peter when he said, "Let's make three tabernacles." And he thought he was elevating Jesus to the position of Moses and Elijah, but how did God see it?
This is my son.
You're bringing him down to the level of Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son. Hear him. He's the creator. As John said in John chapter 1, all things were made through him. So this is the heart of the Gospel of John. And although we don't have Gnosticism today, we still have these philosophies that are teaching against it. And so so in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And for us who are Christians, that's the end of the matter. I mean, there's no further need to go any deeper, because the validations of the scriptures are so far above the validations of any other religion that there's really no point in even going out and studying it. I mean, you can look at it and you can kind of make some assessments, but the validation that it was given in the beginning is so inferior to that of Christ that even if the doctrines measure up in some degree, does that mean we should shift over? See, absolutely not. They have nothing to offer except human wisdom and human philosophy because God didn't send them the Holy Spirit, so they don't know how God wants this to be taught. So, in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Now, Paul hits on this in Romans 10. Remember 9 and 10? He says, with the heart man believes, and with the mouth. So what has to come first? Absolute conviction. If you say Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you don't believe it, what are you? You're a liar. I mean, you're saying something that you don't really believe. Confession must come from the absolute conviction that it's true. And if you don't have this absolute conviction, what's your confession worth to God? Remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 4? After spending the entire chapter talking about how God reckoned Abraham's faith for righteousness, because when God said you're going to have a son, he never doubted for a second. And then he says, it wasn't written for his sake alone that this was reckoned for righteousness, but for our sake who believe that Jesus was raised for our justification. So our absolute conviction to that is what God is going to use to reckon us righteous. So when we are wavering on that, what's happening to our righteousness with the eyes of God? Because our righteousness is totally based on our conviction that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. And if we don't have that, then our faith is vain. George?
One of the biggest problems in the world today seems to be that people say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to save all men. But they say, it doesn't matter what we believe and what we do because he's going to save us anyway.
Right. And where do we find that in the scriptures?
We don't.
See, it's not there. This is another human philosophy competing with the scriptures and watering down the difficult parts of the scripture so that we don't have to worry about it. We'll talk about that when we get into this perfect love casts out fear. Virgil?
Yeah. Our Lord had a perfect answer to that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?
Right.
Well, that's as simple as it gets.
Yeah. It is to us, but many other people are offended when we tell them you have to do everything Jesus said. They think that's harsh, narrow-minded. Carl?
And that started in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, that's true. I was asking the brethren in Malawi, how big was the Bible that Adam and Eve had? One verse. One verse. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their Bible. And could they keep that part? I mean, we say the Bible's pretty tough to understand, but what about them? Wasn't tough to understand, they couldn't do it either. And so people make these excuses today that aren't true at all. Did you have your hand up? I thought I saw another hand. No? Okay. All right. So if we make that confession, then and only then does God abide in us and we abide in God. So, and I think this is something that, was it a pretty big price that Jesus paid on the cross? And all salvation is based on that. Because without the blood of Christ, God cannot offer. Remember what he said about the blood of bulls and goats? It can't take away sin. The only thing that can take away sin is the blood of Jesus. And if God is going to apply that to somebody, what's his expectation? That he'll honor him. That he will be grateful to him. That he will believe that he did that. And that's really the gospel. If you look at the sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, where Paul preaches pretty much the same sermon, the whole focus of it is directed toward what point? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly,
the same Jesus that was crucified.
God has made him both
Lord and Christ,
this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they agreed with that, they were ready to be baptized. That's what he said. They said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Their conviction was there. Their confession was there. And so all they needed to do was repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So God will not abide in any person who does not respect his son, who does not honor his son, and who does not glorify his son, because that's God's plan. And if he's going to make the conditions for what he's going to use to give us grace, shouldn't he have the right to do that? Mm-hmm. And people today, they don't like his conditions, so they start changing what the scriptures actually say, which again is what John was combating. So, Brian?
Yeah, of course, all authority was given to Jesus on heaven and on earth, so it doesn't leave room for Muhammad, it doesn't leave room for Joseph Smith, it doesn't leave room for anything else.
Right.
Any creeds, anything. He has all authority. Sure. That rules everything else.
And how did Peter put it? Was it chapter 4? There is no other name in heaven that is given among men by which
they
must be saved. So, and Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when we stand before God, what's every knee going to do? Bow, and what's every tongue going to confess?
Jesus
is Lord. Everybody's going to confess that. You can do it now for your salvation, or you can do it then to the glory of God. But you will learn, as Jesus told those people who were about to crucify him, you will see me again. And every eye will see him in Revelation chapter 1. Okay, so verse 15 again, let's finish this up. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So is this a good term for fellowship? I abide in God, God abides in me. This is a personal relationship of communion, of fellowship, of joint participation, of working together and walking together, as God told the people through Amos. Can two walk together unless what?
They're agreed.
Well, God is saying Jesus is the Son of God. If we're going to speak the same thing, which is what the word confession means, then what are we going to have to say? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so then we move to verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now, we've talked about this a few times in the past. We have a saying in our culture, and I think most cultures have it, power corrupts, and absolute power
corrupts
absolutely. And is that true in the physical realm with man? Sooner or later, power is going to be used for the personal benefit of the person with the power and not for the personal benefit of the people that he has power over. And yet, when we come to God, he has absolute power, and yet does it corrupt? No. His attitude is one of benevolence, of care and concern, of allowing men to have their blessings and their right to live. And he doesn't interfere with that. And that's, I think, the biggest problem with Satan is, how does Satan feel about that? See, with Satan, whatever power he has it corrupted him? Absolutely. There is nothing good. I believe Jesus said this in one of the Gospels, that in him is nothing. There's nothing good in Satan. He's a liar. He's a murderer. There is no good at all in him. His desire is to destroy, to damage, and to bring down. And I don't guess we'll know why until the judgment day, whether it's a vindictive feeling toward God or just he hates and he just wants everybody to be miserable. But at any rate, God is not like that. We have known. Now, this is, again, this perfect tense. It's something we came to know in our youth, and we still know it, and we still don't waver from it. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. You remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 5? While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says a man might die for a good man or a righteous man, but God commends his own love in that while we were still sinners and while we were still enemies, Christ was sent to die for us. So we know the love of God. And the love of God is so incredibly potent and so incredibly wonderful and refreshing that it's something that we should all learn to appreciate. And then you ask the question, well, then why is God so stringent in the Scriptures? And the only answer is, that's how far down we've gone, and this is what God has to do to bring us back up. And the problem is not God's demands or expectations. The problem is how far below them we are now. Because when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, what does he say in Genesis chapter 1, 27, 28? Let us make man image and after our likeness. Now, it's not physical likeness and image. This is talking about spiritual. This is talking about how emotions were used. For those few years or however long it was between the time Adam and Eve were created and the time that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had God's makeup. They felt the way God felt. They thought the way God thought. They planned the way God planned. And it's going to be the same thing in heaven. In heaven, we are not going to want to rebel against the will of God. We are going to be recreated to want to submit to that will. And the Scriptures only reveal how we would have been and should have been if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. So when you find something in the Scriptures you don't like, what's that telling you?
Oh my God.
This is where I have really dropped, and this is where I need to put my efforts. I spent a lot of time on this in Malawi too, telling the people, do you even know what your sins are? Part of Christian growth is identifying, going through the list, and finding your sins. Because if you don't know what your sins are, can you repent of them?
No.
And are all of us a little bit self-deluded? Is it important for us to go through these from time to time and make sure I'm not one of them? Because There's a lot of sins in the Scriptures, and most of them are emotions, and most of them are attitudes. And even if we only feel them once or twice a year, do we need to repent of them when we feel them? But if you don't see them, how are you going to grow? How are you going to be able to overcome this? So studying the Scriptures on those lists in Romans 1, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, all of them, list after list, name after name, quality after quality of things that need to be dealt with and removed. And so this is the love that God has for us, to try to bring us up to that level. Because as John said, his commandments are not what? I think it's in 1 John, what, 5:3? This is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not? They're not a burden. Well, they are at first. You know, I think a lot of Christians, when they first read, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, John or Jesus in Matthew, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. Yeah, first few years of being a Christian, would you agree with that statement, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light?
No.
Yeah, the perspective is wrong. But it's only because we're trying to cast off the works of darkness, which are so much easier sometimes. But once we reach a level of understanding and these things become natural to us, life flows so much better. You have so few problems. And you know, you don't have all the problems that people in the world have, because you're not making the same kind of mistakes that they're making. And that's part of the reason why his burden is easy and his yoke is light. All right, so that's verse 15. God is love. We talked quite a bit about this in the first time it was given. I believe it was in verse 8. Yeah, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so here again, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And so when someone has a characteristic that is so deeply a part of their character, then you don't say he has that, you say he is that. And so God is not a perfect manifestation of love, he is love. And that, it's just like it says God is spirit, and God is in the light, and God is love. They all emphasize a part of his character, and an unwavering part of his character. How did James put it? There's no shadow cast by turning. Everything on the earth, does it remain fixed or is it always moving? But see, God is immovable when it comes to these things. So if we abide in love, then we're going to abide in God because God is love and God will abide in us. But every time we veer away from that, we start being selfish in our thinking, angry, frustrated, bitter, because we're not thinking clearly. This is a manifestation that God, we still don't abide in God. Okay, verse 17 and 18 is pretty tough passage of Scripture. It's probably one of those Scriptures that Peter was talking about. Remember he was talking about Paul in chapter 3?
Says a lot of difficult things.
There's some things Paul has written that are hard to understand. And the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest them like they do the other Scriptures. Well, these are some of the other Scriptures here. So it's going to take a little while because let's see. I think you have this. I'm not sure exactly where you have it in your paper because I didn't bring... I tell you what, we're jumping way far ahead. So let's finish up this section and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more about that. I think we'll have just enough time to finish that up. All right, so love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, love has been perfected. The term perfected means brought to its end, brought to completion, reaching the level of maturity, reaching the level that it ought to be able to reach. And here's the two things that you must have to know that love has been perfected among you. First, you need to have boldness, and second, you need to have no fear. If you still have fear, that means that love has not yet been perfected. And we'll talk about why that is in just a minute. And if you don't have boldness, then love hasn't yet been perfected. Now, let's talk about love for a minute, because again, we've got to nail this down. That love, well, I'll tell you what, I think there's a passage, I don't know if I have it here or not, it's in Philippians, well, hang on a minute, let me find it. I have it in here. Well, I thought I had it in here.
Philippians 1?
Yeah, it's probably, it's one of the prayers that Paul had.
Is it Philippians 1? Philippians 1, 9 and 10, you have it in here.
Yeah, do I?
Yeah, as he is, even so are we in this world. It's in that section.
Oh, is it? Okay. Well, guess what? It's not in mine. I must have deleted it. Oh no, there it is. All right. Sorry. This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. So, can you have love without knowledge and discernment, knowledge and wisdom, knowledge and practical application? So that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ. So love, agape love, can only be found in the Scriptures. And if you're not following the Scriptures, whatever decision you make, it's not love. And so it has to be based in the Scriptures. Johnny?
What was that scripture? I didn't
hear you. Oh, Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. It's found Brian said it's found about 4 inches below that verse 17, herein is love made perfect with us. And so, but you can't have perfect love without a complete knowledge of the Scriptures. Without full knowledge and discernment, which is wisdom, You cannot know how to act in someone's best interest, because sometimes what we think is in their best interest runs counter to what the scriptures say. For example, church discipline, or even, I've heard parents say this, you may have too, I love my children too much to spank them. You ever heard that? Or this church doesn't have any love because they're practicing discipline and they're actually casting people out of the church if they don't measure up to their standards. Well, is that a bunch of slander? Yeah, that's a bunch of slander. If God says we should do it and God is love, then what does that mean? If we do it, it's love. And so herein is love made perfect. And the first thing we have to understand about that is it can never be perfect until we understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he deals with the same thing. All of the different elements of love, many of which we're still struggling with. And as long as we're struggling with it, has it been made perfect? Has it been perfected yet? So, and this is the reason that a lot of us don't feel boldness. Because, let's face it, after you've sinned, is there any boldness? As you're repenting of that sin and feeling like an ant and feeling just like dirt and just feeling so horrible, and is there boldness then? You come to the throne with boldness? No, it's with shame and fear and disappointment and disgust. So, and I think that's why he says, where's this boldness going to be?
In the day of judgment.
In the day of judgment. All right, this is after the resurrection. And think about this. Where are you? What side are you going to? Are you going to know what side you're standing on before you get judged? Are we either on the left or the right before the judgment? Yeah. So are you going to know? Are you going to have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, absolutely. But the point, though, is this. If I don't have that love, how can I have the boldness when I'm not on the right side? Love is a critical element of whether or not we have a relationship with God or not. Because God is love. And if we don't manifest love, if love is not a very important part of our spiritual growth, then are we really interested in being like God? And see, that's John's point here. And you think about the Gnostics, they were either Epicureans, which is use other people for anything you want, or they were Stoics, basically saying we should deny everything. Now, neither one of those is going to lead us to agape love. And so, if we want to have boldness in the day of judgment, then we have to be perfect in love. So this is John's point, is, and really, this is one of the few places, or maybe I should say it like this, this is the college level discussions of agape love in the scriptures. You know, we see some primary school level teachings on love in the Gospels and Jesus trying to help people grasp it. But in this book, we're getting into the deepest elements of agape love. And some of them, again, they just go right over our head. And they always will. And remember what Paul said in Philippians or Ephesians chapter 3? To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So you're never going to get all of it. But we're working toward that. And the biggest key, again, is how we treat our neighbor and how we feel about our neighbor and how we feel when something bad happens to our neighbor. And so the compassion, the love, the mercy on the one hand, and the vexation and the desire to get them to do what's right on the other. So, and then he makes the point, because as he is, so are we in the world. As you chart the life of Christ, how much time does he spend on his own selfish pursuits, first of all? As we look at his life and the recorded things that are said about him while he is doing his work, how much time is he spending for himself? What did he say? The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, but Son of Man doesn't. So his entire focus is on the needs of other people. And this is what Isaiah predicted and Isaiah prophesied. And so we have to be like that. As he is, so are we in the world. Okay, Carl?
We studied last week about the Lord gives us 168 hours a week. How much of that do we return to him?
Right. All right, right, then we come again to the, I think verse 18, and we may not finish this. I'd like to, because if we come back to it next week, we'll be spending a lot more time on it. But let's just kind of hit lightly on it. And the critical element here is the in love part. Once we understand that, the rest of the verse makes sense, because when he says there is no fear, if you look at all those verses right under that, are there a couple of passages in the New Testament that describe the fact that we should be fearing? Yeah, I mean, you just look at them here on the paper. Luke chapter 12. You shall fear him who after he has killed the body has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, what? Fear him. But John says, oh, you don't need to have any fear. In every nation, he that feareth him is acceptable to him in Acts chapter 10. But then, of course, there's two elements to fear, isn't there? There's the dread and the terror, and there's the respect and the reverence. And so, anyway, you have all these verses. So, as I point out at the very bottom of that, how can we harmonize these passages? How can perfect love cast out all fear when Jesus said, and then, of course, I list them all. And so, it's clear from these passages that this passage can be carried too far, yet at the same time, we can't carry the above passages so far that they violate what John is affirming. So now we have to carefully consider and try to understand what exactly is he talking about here. And so I don't think I want to go over that. You can read that passage, that pulpit commentary. I thought they really nailed it. But let's go ahead and, well, I'm going to turn the page. So all right, let me read this one section, and I can't remember if I rewrote it or not, but it's just a couple of paragraphs above, there is no fear in love in verse 18. It says, John's point here is clear. If we want to have boldness in the day of judgment and we seek to make his love perfect and complete in us, we must be as he is. We must balance all our conduct to others as closely as we can to how Jesus would have reflected the love of God. And so when we do that, then this, you know, something, I'm backwards here. I'm sorry. This is what happens when you're not thinking clearly. Okay, yeah, let's read that section there. Again, it's right under verse 8. It's, most Christians begin their sojourn with God in fear of the punishment of hell. You guys remember that when you're first baptized? You were scared to death of going to hell. I was anyway. Maybe some of you weren't. But that's how I started my Christian life. And I've talked to a lot of people, and they're kind of the same way. But as time passes, fear recedes, and our desire for heaven takes its place. So we move from fear to the desire for the reward. But this too passes as the love for God and fills our hearts. As we do more and more for unselfish reasons, the less fear is a motivation. So the goal now is to grow in love with the realization that when our love is perfected, we will no longer have any fear. So we don't serve God because we are afraid of hell. We don't serve God, let me rephrase that. We don't serve God exclusively because of a fear of hell. We don't serve God exclusively because of a desire for heaven. We also serve God because we love him, because we respect him, because we know that what he's asking us to do is right. And that's when agape love starts to take over. And that's when the fear of hell, recedes more and more and more, because that's not something that the Christian needs to have too deeply factored into his life, because as long as we're not sinning, where's that fear? If we have that fear when we're not sinning, what does that mean? Do we trust in the Lord with all our heart? What did John say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8? If we confess our sins, so what's there to be afraid of once you've confessed your sin? Nothing. All right, we aren't going to make it. So let's pick up with this verse next week, and we'll go from there. Thanks a lot for your comments.